If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2, I want to continue in our study, but I've got two quick things to say before we actually get into the study this morning. The first is when Al was announcing about the upcoming picnic, and he said, "The pork man cometh," he was not referring to me. I just want to make that clear because I knew there was I saw some looks on some faces, so I knew where that was going. And the second, I felt so bad for Olivia this morning. Olivia, they're making a slight error on which song we were going to sing when. Yesterday, she had 5 wisdom teeth out. So the fact she's even here is a miracle and has survived amazingly well. But I couldn't help but remember an event that happened when we were much younger at a previous church. My family was attending a church on the other side of town, and we had a piano player who, unlike Olivia in the prime of her life, was in her late 90s, Sister Simons. And unfortunately, she had less hearing ability than Al. So it was a combination. And she had decided to do a duet with Brother Ketchum. Brother Ketchum played the euphonium, if you haven't seen that. It's kind of like a small tuba. And he was quite good. Well, they decided to do a duet. The problem was, they played 2 different songs. And neither one of them would quit. So it was 4 verses of 2 different songs at the same time. It was a real one of those days when you laugh, you cry, you go home and you say, this was awesome. It's great church. Thyatira, probably not a name you've used lately, but this is the next city that we're looking at in these 7 churches. We've already looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and the letter to Pergamum, and now we're at Thyatira. And Thyatira is the least known of the ancient cities that Jesus writes to here, and yet he writes his longest letter to them. Somewhere down the line, we're going to come back and address that issue. Thyatira was a trade city. It was a very prosperous commercial center, and it was famous for its large number of trade guilds or trade unions. We would call them unions today. They were guilds back then. Unions, like those that we discussed in the city of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, required their members to sacrifice to the patron gods of those unions. Each union had its own patron god. And if you were going to be a metal worker or a clothier or a merchant or a brickmaker or a carpenter or anything else, you had to join the local union. And as part of joining the local union, you were going to be required to attend certain ceremonies. And in those ceremonies, you were going to have to make sacrifices to the patron god of that particular guild. So that made life really complicated for a follower of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have a job in that field if you didn't sacrifice to the patron god. So how did you earn a living for your family? You may remember, in terms of Thyatira, just for your own remembrance, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was ministering in the city of Philippi, he came upon a group of women who were gathered out by the riverside to pray one morning, and among them was a woman named Lydia. She was actually the first convert in Asia, and as she was there, she was from this city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. But she was no longer in that city. She was now, had moved out of there. Whether or not she's the one who carried back much of Christianity to Thyatira, we don't know. She disappears from history, but she appeared to be quite a wealthy woman. So this letter to Thyatira stands out as unique in comparison to the two cities especially, Ephesus and Pergamum, and in a very special way. I want to just go back and cover that for a second. You remember that as we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus, the problem was pervasive. It was a church-wide problem, that there was a general loss of their first love. And so their sense of the greatness of Christ's love for them no longer impacted them. And as a result, they didn't love back. Because he who's loved much loves back. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. But they had this problem. And whenever we lose sight of the magnificence of the love of God for us in Christ, our love in response to him and to others will definitely decrease. Matter of fact, if you've got a problem in that area, that's the first place to look. What's going on in my own heart? Why is it that I've lost sight of how wonderfully I am loved if I have very little love for others? But their problem was pervasive. It impacted the entire group. In Pergamum, the problem was slightly different. They had those who were present as a group who practiced immorality and compromise, which was reinforced by a systematized group of errors. But it didn't seem to infect the whole church. There was a unique group. So you went from the pervasive to the merely present, and now you come down to Thyatira, and the focus narrows even more. Here we are, we have a contrast to all of those, because the core problem is an influential personality. One person who seems to be the real core problem. A person within its ranks that was leading people astray, and this was the means by which they were leading people astray. By claiming to have special spiritual insight as a prophetess. This person had special spiritual insight. Always beware when you hear that. Someone who comes and says, I've got the secret to something in God's word. You can be sure there's a problem. Keep your eyes open. So we're going to move from this pervasive problem to one that was present to one located mainly in this individual person and then those that are affected by it. But in them all, and it's one of the things I just love about this, and when we're done with the book, I'm going to go back and do kind of a recap on the seven churches. Maybe I'll do it before we move on in the book, but one of the things that you have to notice is how individually God deals with all of his churches. There's no cookie cutter. Matter of fact, there is, if I can use the term, there is no such thing as a normal church. Doesn't happen. Each one is individual. And has its own problems, its own challenges, its own strengths. And you see that as you see Jesus working through these seven churches. Now, just as before, we're going to follow the same pattern. Jesus follows this four-part pattern in each of the letters. And this particular one, this appeal, as they all do, the first point is he appeals back to something in the revelation of himself in chapter 1. And that's what we have here. And so in verse 18 it reads, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So once again at the beginning of his letter, he gives you a hint as to where he's going in the letter by how he characterizes himself. He presents himself to the church with these two main characteristics drawn from chapter 1. First, that he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees all. He perceives, and he doesn't need outside light to perceive. He brings his own light to the situation. He sees by the virtue of his own light, and he requires no additional source to get his understanding. He searches, and he sees, and he knows with laser brightness and laser accuracy. He makes no mistake in this. And with personal knowledge of their circumstances and their condition. The second thing that he mentions here is that his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, when we looked at that back in chapter 1, we noted that's also drawn from Daniel chapter 10, where the one who's like the Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, he shows himself as this one with feet like burnished bronze. And Thyatira, interestingly enough, was known, one of the products that it was known for, was that some of their people had invented an alloy that had never existed before. They had figured out how to mix copper with zinc. And they had produced this brilliant piece of metalwork that was unusually strong so it could be used for weapons, but it was also extremely valuable, so it was used for coinage. And in fact, they considered themselves rather wealthy because of this. In their day, that zinc-copper alloy was considered more valuable than gold itself because of its durability and its value. But it's a unique word that's used here in all of this burnished bronze. It's a unique word in all of Greek literature, all known Greek literature, and was probably actually a trade name. That's how tied in Jesus is to what's going on in this church. You know, like we use the term Kleenex, but we don't. We use that for every kind of tissue. That's what was going on here. So he's saying burnished bronze, but he's using a particular word that they would have recognized as part of their own culture, would have come directly from them. And this was a special mark of Thyatira's success. So Jesus is pointing out that their success is nothing compared to who he is in his person. And he's going to unpack that as we go down through. So when we looked at the first vision in chapter 1, this picture of purity and of judgment, this burnished bronze burning, is going to play a major role in what he has to say to the church as he works through the entire portion. The second thing that he brings up is his declaration of insight. Again, he's done this with all the churches. And here's his insight. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Man, what a commendation. He's really telling this group what a great group they are. And his commendation of them is almost as startling as his condemnation when he gets down to what he has to say. He identifies them as a solid, solid church. I know your works. They're a doing church. They don't sit on their hands. They are active. And he says, I know your love. Unlike Ephesus, whose love had waned, he's commending theirs. You guys love. You love well. You feel loved and you love back. And I know your faith. They're a believing church. So you've got a working church, a loving church, a believing church, and I know your service. Literally, they're a church of deacons. They know how to serve each other. They know how to serve the community. They reach out. They really do things. And I know your patient endurance. In the face of their difficulty, they are holding the fort well. And then he adds this, which is really astounding, and I know that your latter works exceed your first works. Remember, in Ephesus, he said, you've got to go back and do the works you did at the beginning. This church, they've continued to progress. These aren't hacks. These aren't Christians in name only. This is an active, vital, authentic, loving, doing, and progressing assembly. And yet with all of these true and good and laudable characteristics, they've still got a really severe problem. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be tempted to say, hey, come on, leave them alone. Yeah, there's an issue, but golly, can't we overlook that given everything we've just seen? I mean, this is a great group of people. Just let them be. Jesus, in effect, says, no, I can't. The problem here needs to be addressed, and I've got to get to it, and that's what he says in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So with all these truly wonderful things in place, they have this very critical issue that they have tolerated this woman, this prophetess, Jezebel, to influence the congregation, and they've allowed that to happen without censuring her. Now, more than likely, Jezebel was not this woman's actual name. The reason why I say that is because we have a reference in the Old Testament to a woman by the name of Jezebel there, which we just read in 1 Kings a few minutes ago that Dan did for us. And the name is peculiar in history, and it's neither Jewish nor Greek. So at this point in time, there wouldn't be someone named Jezebel like that. One of my heroes is a guy who pastored in Canandaigua in the 1800s. He became known as the Bunyan of Brooklyn. His name was Ichabod Spencer. Now, who would name their kid Ichabod? It means the glory of the Lord has departed. Parents ought to be shot who do those things. But anyway, that's just a sideline. I toss that in for free. You know, you don't have to literally shoot him, but I do carry a gun. Name your kid Ichabod. I'm going to have an argument with you. But her, this Jezebel was probably not really her name because it's so unusual. So what's going on here is that Jesus is drawing a connection, an allusion to this Old Testament person, so that the church really gets the depth of what's happening due to her influence. And it's interesting to note that of all the bad things King Ahab is noted for, King Ahab of Israel, that was the northern kingdom, and he is noted for a lot of bad things, marrying Jezebel is listed as his most egregious offense. Now, how's that? The woman he married is the biggest thing God has against him. Let me go back to 1 Kings 16. This is the way it's worded there. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of Israel after they had had their civil war. And he's the one who set up golden calves to worship in Samaria. So God says, as if it had been a light thing for him to do that, to walk in those sins. Matter of fact, he sacrificed two of his own sons to get cities built. He took for his wife Jezebel. Yowza! Now, that should impact us. As if he could do nothing worse, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, worshipped a false god. Although Israel, as the northern kingdom from separate from Judah, had already fallen into a form of idol worship, it was at least false worship of the real God. That's one kind of idolatry. But Jezebel's influence, and if you read the whole account there, I'm not mischaracterizing, Jezebel's influence on her milksap of a sorry husband, because that's what Ahab was, spineless, jealous, nervous, goofy. The guy was a mess from the beginning. She led him into the worship of pagan false gods, led the whole nation into this form of wicked idolatry and the worship of Baal. Yeah, Ahab's predecessor had set up the golden calves, but man, this was an attempt to blend two things. We have a word for it today. It's called syncretism. It was often done with missionary endeavors in the past years. As a matter of fact, there's a number of missions agencies right now that are struggling with this in ministry to those caught in Islam, in Muslim countries, where they say, well, you don't have to leave Islam, you just have to add Jesus as who he rightly is. And you can blend the two together. That was what Jezebel introduced to Israel, and that appears to be the core of what Jesus is addressing had happened here with Jezebel in the Thyatiran church. That's how we make that connection. She apparently, this woman in the Thyatiran church, had claimed to have direct revelations from God as a prophetess and thought to lead the church into some sort of what they were calling a deeper spiritual life, which in the process allowed Christians to worship and serve the Roman pagan gods without a problem, alongside of their service to Jesus. The basic message was you can serve the true God and these other gods, and everything's fine. Jesus uses this highly rhetorical term, the deep things of Satan, in verse 24, to categorize this deeper life teaching that Jezebel was espousing. They were saying it's the deep things of God. Jesus says, yeah, it's deep, all right, but it's the deep things of Satan, not of God. You haven't gotten some special insight that somehow baptizes sin. But I'm walking in the grace of God, so it doesn't really matter what I do with my outward life. Oh, yes, it does. It doesn't matter if I enter into immorality. Oh, yes, it does. But I worship God, so what? That's the problem. And this is what she was encouraging. Now, the question as to whether or not sexual immorality here that's mentioned is exactly like what was going on in Pergamum, where there really was sexual immorality, where they were having extramarital sex or premarital sex or whatever you want to call it, and all kinds of sexual immorality, whether or not that's what's being referred to or not, or more likely the Old Testament idea, because of this drawing from Jezebel, the Old Testament idea of the fact that serving other gods, God considers spiritual adultery against him. I think that's probably what's going on here. As a matter of fact, we'll see later in Revelation that it seems spiritual adultery is really the key idea, and that comes out. That bids us to go back and remember what Jesus taught in Luke 16, doesn't it? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I'm going to come back to why money plays into this in just a moment. Or the way that James puts it in James 4, which really ties these ideas together. Writing to Christians, he says, you adulterous people. What is their adultery? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world's system and the world's values is equivalent to spiritual adultery against the living God. And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, that's heavy duty. That's exactly what's going on here. Wanting what the world wants and bending our Christianity to baptize our greed or our lust or our want of external security, which seems to be so big for us now, or simply to baptize wanting to have our own way. That's spiritual adultery. I want God to sanction whatever it is I want. He says, no, that's the problem. That theme is graphically unpacked in the book of Hosea, some of which, if you read, you realize the language is purple. God is so plain spoken about what this problem really looks like. Let me go back and revisit some of that. Hosea chapter 4. This is how God addresses Israel when it's in this state. My people inquire of a piece of wood. That's an allusion to idol worship of some sort. And their walking staff gives them oracles. Or maybe the mistake on your GPS gives you an oracle. Must have been God's will that I go down this road. And that's what I'm hearing from God. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Isn't that graphic? What a way to categorize that. And they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak and poplar and terebinth because their shade is good. What's the statement there? They've left worshiping together with the fellowship of believers in the temple, and they go off and have their own church wherever they want because, after all, the shade is good. It's more comfortable. I'm more at ease there. I don't have to rub up against these prickly Christians. I don't have to actually go through the things that God's commanded. I can go off and have my own little form of worship. And therefore, as a result of your leaving the truth of God's word, of your spiritual adultery, therefore your daughters play the whore, moral turpitude comes in, and your brides commit adultery. Because once you've committed adultery against God spiritually, the next part is easy. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore. I'm not going to intervene on your behalf and say, hey, what they're doing is so terrible. No, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding will come to ruin. Man, God takes this seriously. Either we serve him or we're an adulterer. We claim to serve him and serve something else, even self. We're in that position. And so it's seeking from the world what belongs only to our right relationship with Christ, where he's our greatest gain, where he's our deepest satisfaction, where he's our peace and our security, and where he is our Lord, and we exist to serve him. He does not exist to serve us. That's a whole different mindset from where much is today. So I struggled. What would be a modern counterpart to the Thyatiran problem? I looked at a guy who in Canada had applied to be part of a radiology program. And as he was going through his final interview, it was admitted by the college that he had the highest marks of anybody going into this particular program. And when he was in the interview, his interviewer said to him, "What is the thing that is most important in your life?" And he said, "It is my commitment to serve God." And he was dropped from the program because they said a religious answer was inappropriate. That might be soon. How long before our culture tells a Brian Smith, well, if you don't sign on to abortion and euthanasia, you can't practice? Or to Chan? Or to others here involved in medical places? What do we do with that? But I think it's a little different here. What's going on here is the theology, and this is a simple theology to articulate, God wants me happy, and that settles all questions of morality and ethics. That's the bottom line. God's real thought in all the universe is just, how can we make life make you happy? That's all he's got on his mind. And morality and ethics don't mean anything because it's what makes me happy. It is false teachers and prophets who preach and teach that their divine revelations will give you money or fame or position or power and a self-indulgent life. Now, you know, those of you that have been here a long time, I've been pastoring here 21 years. I don't say things like this often, and I don't say them easily, but I am chastened myself personally by this letter to the church of Thyatira. So walk with me for a second. Paula White, Mike Murdoch, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, John Avanzini, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, and the like fall squarely into this category. If what you want is the world's money, we have a revelation from God to get it for you. And oh, by the way, that's not at all contradictory to following Christ. Secrets of the richest man who ever lived, 31 master secrets from the life of the King of Solomon. What do you think that's after? Let's make it more explicit. The Millionaire 300 Conference. In the name of Christ. As though our whole lives are to be built around the gathering of money. And so, Jesus, baptize my greed and make it the holiest thing I can do. That's what was happening in Thyatira. And it's happening here. And we can't go there. They trade off of divine revelations and insights that they've supposedly received that make the pursuit of money and personal prosperity in whatever form the holiest thing you can do. Because after all, the crowning truth is God wants me happy. And if that means a mistress, if that means leaving my wife, if that means burning incense to the false god, if that means whatever it means, I'm going to do it. These revelations that Jezebel claimed to receive told them they could go and they could worship these pagan temples that were the gods of the trade unions as long as they also kept up proper worship of Jesus. And by that means, avoid any hardship which might come as a result of fidelity to Christ. How does that fit with a Jesus who says, if you will not take up your cross daily, you cannot follow me? But we are so averse to that line of reasoning. So the bottom line, serving God and money was in fact the real issue in Thyatira. And it produced what God saw as adultery against himself. It was a betrayal of their relationship to the true and the living God. It was trying to serve two masters. So there was this actual thing going on. The first part of the problem, that this woman was teaching this, and that there were some in the church who had bought into it. But there was a second problem that goes with that. It's actually the charge that Jesus brings. And the second part of the charge, and the part that I think I felt most chastened by, was that they lacked the courage or the willingness or both to confront her. To say straight up, this is heresy, this is spiritual adultery, and we won't abide it in our church. Just like we are so often too timid to call out this very kind of deception and those proffering it in our own day by name. The very word tolerate here is fascinating. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. The BDAG, one of the big lexicons on this, said the second meaning of this word tolerate is to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel or remit or pardon. The idea is this: they weren't asking this woman to take responsibility for what she was doing. They just kept releasing her and those influenced from any moral obligation. You don't have to really, you're not obligated to follow God. We're just going to let this go. We're going to continue to turn a blind eye and not really do anything about it. And the truth is, and this is true just because, you know, once you've been saved, you have a certain part of your heart and mind that really wants to exercise patience and mercy and grace. But we can be so skewed in what it means to be patient and forgiving that we fail to make people accountable for their actions at all. And that's where they were. That's what the church was doing. And when that happens inside or outside the church setting, it opens the doors for all kinds of folly. Under the pretense of being non-judgmental and accepting and forgiving, but that tactic inevitably fails. It does. You see that. In a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, when we're done with Nabil Qureshi's installments, I'm going to show you a video from the guy who was most influential in Nabil's life, David Wood. And David Wood is going to give his testimony and how he was a psychopath and tried to murder his own father. But if he hadn't gone to prison, if he hadn't been stopped so that all of life could come off the table and finally be locked up in a cell with someone who had come to Christ, he would have never come to the Lord himself. We think we're doing everybody a favor when we just give them one more chance, and maybe we're trying to be more merciful than God himself is. You see, this failure in the very passage when Jesus says in 21 through 23, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I'll throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So just a living example of what Proverbs 29 says. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Whoa. The Father is patient. He is amazingly patient with us. And he doesn't chasten without warnings and reproofs. But when those warnings and reproofs are repeatedly rejected, he does finally move. And in those times, his action is swift and it is decisive. It's better to hear these rebukes and learn and to confess and to repent and to take whatever measures we need to, for when he's forced to act like this, we seldom emerge without permanent damage. And I know somebody's going to ask, the thought went through my own mind as I went through this, how far is too far when testing the patience of God? Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say. And that's the point. Some take God's patience as a sign that he's simply pleased with them as is. He hasn't struck me dead, I must be okay. And others think it's simply impossible to provoke him to where he'll do anything because all he is love. No, that isn't all he is. The wise man knows, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance, not to stay as we are. So on a side note, before we move ahead in this, let me just ask this question. What has God been dealing with you about that you continue to put off? Some of you here may not know Christ. You've been putting off bowing the knee to him, coming to him for salvation. How long do you think he's going to wait? Do you have some special insight from Scripture that gives you a date and a time? Or for those of us who already know Christ, sins in our lives that he's been dealing with us for weeks, months, maybe years, maybe decades, and you've thought, well, he hasn't done anything about it yet. Maybe he won't. This is a stark reminder that you can't stand there. None of us can. Beloved, don't wait till it's too late. What is amazing in this passage and where the gospel comes into play here is that even though it's too late for Jezebel, and that's what I take by the words that Jesus uses here, Jesus still allows for some of those who've been hornswoggled by her false teaching to still have time to repent. How good God is. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so he says, I'm going to cast her. But, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. Done. This has been a pronouncement. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. There's still a pass. If you're here today and you can hear the gospel, you can still repent. You can still turn from this kind of wickedness. That's how good God is. But I don't know how long that door stays open, and neither do you. You don't know it because of life, the car accident on the way home, the coronary, the stroke, the whatever. So you don't know it from that side, and you don't know it from the return of Christ. Because if you're thinking, well, I haven't seen the signs in the newspaper that tell me the Antichrist has come, so I've still got time, he can come at any moment. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. I'm going to do that. I'm going to judge her. And those who commit adultery with her, I will also throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I'm he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus is not playing games at this moment, is he? But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Wow. How sweet. So there is a simple announcement. I will throw her into a sickbed. Sickbed here probably relates to a physical sickness that will take her out of commission. That he'll remove her from some external means. And had she been warned previously so that she could have had space to repent? Absolutely she had space. Jesus said he gave her time to repent. But she was in a church that was a faithful, loving, active, doing, progressing church. She was hearing the gospel week in and week out and knowing the word of God and could have dealt with those things. She had been sitting under the right preaching apparently at the Thyatiran church, but she ignored the Holy Spirit's true revelations in favor of her own. And the striking of her children dead, I think, simply carries this idea that not only will she pass off the scene, but the deadly and detestable teaching that teaching, her initial teaching, spawns will one day be totally stamped out as well. And this, so that all the churches will know that he's the one who searches the mind and the heart and how he will bring justice in due course. Do not be deceived, beloved. A deceiver cannot remain undetected forever. You can't. So there is that call to her and to those who are following, but then there is also a call. And this takes us to those others. Those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. What a great word of grace at the very moment that he announces absolute judgment. I can't help but think of Paul's statement in the book of Romans when he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God," in the same breath. Which takes us to the fourth section, the reminder. So, does he stop there? Graciously, no. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now there's two kinds of conquering here that are evident from how we've unpacked the beginning of this altogether. There were those who had been listening to and following Jezebel's revelations, and they need to repent of that. And to those who overcome, these same two things are for them. He doesn't say, I'll make you second-class citizens. I fully restore, and you'll get the fullness of what I have to give all those who serve me. But take advantage of it now. I'm amazed at how much pressure there is at late night on infomercials to take advantage of it now. It's the last time I'm going to give you the chance. And that exercises stress in my heart. How much more should this from Jesus? If Billy Mays can tell me I can't have that CRISPR unless I act right now. And I'm nervous about it. How much more when Jesus says, look, I'm telling you, repent and act now. And I'll not just forgive you, I will give you the inheritance and the benefits that I give all those who are mine in Christ. What a call. Because it's not just blanket condemnation, it's blessing that he offers at this moment. What a great God he is. How patient he is. Oh, how we need to take him seriously at this. But then the church itself needed to repent too. It needed to repent of not having dealt with this woman Jezebel and her teaching sooner. And to call it all to account publicly. And once again, as though we can't see grace upon grace upon grace upon grace enough, Jesus goes on to pronounce the most wonderful things to both camps who repent. I love this. What does he say? Well, first, to rule and to reign with Christ. Did you get that? To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. That's an astounding statement. Think about this, beloved. If you're a Christian here today, think about what he is telling you is part of your inheritance right now as a child of God. You can't help but think of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. He invites us to be a part of his eternal, everlasting spiritual government over the nations. Man, it's just an astounding thing that he holds out in front of us and says, isn't it better to suffer a little discomfort now from not caving into this stuff to have this then forever? Just amazing. And then how the book of Revelation is going to revisit this theme later on in chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You say, wow, you mean I'll finally get money? No! Because there's no Kmart in heaven. You can't shop there. There's no stores. There's no Macy's. There's no Von Maur. There's not even a shoe store. I'm sorry, ladies. Men, there's no golf clubs in heaven. We can't buy them. Can't buy a boat. That isn't the idea. The idea here is to be seated with Christ. I don't even know that I can begin to scratch the surface of what that is in its wonder and its blessedness. But we will reign with him over the nations. This promise is to those who forsake the seeking and treasures and pleasures of this life for this most glorious inheritance. 1 Corinthians 2. You see, as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man even imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's amazing. And these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Isn't that a great play off the deep things of Satan? God has prepared for us things that are located in the depths of his own eternal and infinite being. I'm just astounded by that. And second, he says, I'll give them the morning star. I've sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. For I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. What is the star, the morning star that's referred to in chapter 2? Jesus himself explains it for us when we get over to Revelation 22:16. He makes it clear that he himself, the glory of Christ himself in all of his astounding and unveiled majesty and wonder, that's what we receive. And what of anything that the world has to offer can compare to that? Nothing. Nothing. Peter reminded us that as believers, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so it is in Ezekiel 44. God says it so clearly. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Speaking of the priesthood. We don't need an inheritance here. I'm so troubled by people that are worried about whether or not we inherit a sliver of land here. Who cares when he's our inheritance? I don't want dirt. I want the one who speaks dirt into existence. That's an inheritance. That's what he calls us to. That's what he promises to all those who overcome. He becomes our possession. Let me close this with a poem. I just got it too late to get into my notes, but not too late to read to you. From John Newton. And it's his poem in the Olney Hymns on the Book of Lamentations. And listen to how he writes. From pole to pole, let others roam and search in vain for bliss. My soul is satisfied at home. The Lord, my portion is. Jesus, who on his glorious throne rules heaven and earth and sea, is pleased to claim me for his own and give himself to me. His person fixes all my love. His blood removes my fear. And while he pleads for me above, his arm preserves me here. His word of promise is my food. His spirit is my guide. Thus daily is my strength renewed and all my wants supplied. For him I count as gain each loss. Disgrace for him, renown. Well may I glory in his cross while he prepares my crown. Let worldlings then indulge their boast, how much they gain or spend. Their joys must soon give up the ghost, but mine shall know no end. Yeah, that's what he's calling us to. That's what he has for us. And he calls to each and every one here, if you're caught in this Thyatiran mindset, repent. And he has glories for you that we can't begin to unpack in this life, but are all wrapped up in the inheritance of Christ himself. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how bold it is. I thank you for how extraordinarily merciful and gracious and kind and forgiving and forbearing you are, that we even get to hear it again today. There might be some here today who have been caught in this mindset. I don't know. But I thank you that you grant repentance and that you offer it today. And for us as a church, if we've been lax in any way in addressing these issues openly and boldly as we should, we thank you that there's forgiveness and we want to repent of that. I want to repent of that personally, so that we might enjoy the fullness of your great grace and the inheritance of Christ rather than anything this world might offer, even freedom from the discomfort of confrontation, which I know my own heart struggles with. I thank you for your word to draw us off the seductions of the world. I thank you for the privilege of hearing these things afresh so that we might walk with you in holiness and uprightness and freedom from what seems to keep so many in bondage in our day and age. Lord, stir the hearts of your children today, that wherever we have found that compromise, we might flee to you and leave it behind And if there is even one here, Father, who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ, fled to you for forgiveness and reconciliation, looked to the blood of the Lamb as the sacrifice on their behalf, that today would be the day they'll cry out to you and know the mercy and the wonder of your saving grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.